So our scripture this morning is in 1 Kings chapter 19, 1 through 18. 1 Kings chapter 19, 1 through 18. Now, you know, we always have to do this catch you up from last week, right? Every week. Last week, Solomon built the temple. Magnificent temple, a permanent place for the Ark of God. But the way he did it was with heavy taxation and with forced labor. And so when Solomon died, the people came to his son and heir, Rehoboam, with what I consider to be a fairly reasonable request. They said, "Your father put a heavy yoke upon us, but now lighten the harsh labor and the heavy yoke he put upon us, and we will serve you." But Rehoboam refused, and in fact, he promised to be even more harsh than his father had been. And so the 10 northern tribes rebelled against Rehoboam, and they set up a separate kingdom. And so begins the time of the divided monarchy in the history of Israel. The tribes of Judah and Benjamin remain loyal to the house of David, but the northern kingdom chooses its own king, and in fact, over the period of years, they have several different dynasties. The southern kingdom, Judah as it was called, has a mixture of good kings and bad kings. The northern kingdom, which came to be called Israel, has nothing but bad kings. And the worst of all was King Ahab. Now, Ahab married a foreign princess named Jezebel. Jezebel was a worshiper of the god Baal and prevailed upon her husband to introduce the worship of Baal into Israel. Now, at first, Baal was worshipped alongside the worship of the true God. But over time, the worship of Baal began to push out the worship of Yahweh. And folks, this is an aside, that's the way it always is. Anything that we hold in our hearts alongside the Lord will eventually push the Lord out. You know, Jesus said, "You can't serve two masters." So this is what happened in Israel. So enter Elijah. Just about that dramatically. We don't hear very much about it. There's no story about his youth. There's no story about his birth. Just all of a sudden he pops up on the scene and there he is, you know, full blown and just crazy. And he wages a tireless battle against Ahab and Jezebel and their purpose to turn Israel to the worship of Baal. And the climax of that battle comes on Mount Carmel when Elijah confronted 450 prophets of Baal in a contest of the gods. And the setup was simple. Whichever god sent down fire from heaven to consume an offering would be considered the true God. He had shown himself to be the true God. And, you know, Sunday school, we know the outcome, right? The prophets of Baal, 450 prophets, prayed all day. They even cut themselves with knives to show their devotion, and nothing happened. And then it's Elijah's turn. And he steps forward. He builds an altar. He places the wood on it. He puts the offering on the wood. And just for good measure, he has the entire thing doused with water. So much water that it runs down and pools up around the base of the altar. And then he prays a simple prayer. And the fire falls from heaven. It consumes the sacrifice and the wood and the altar, and for good measure, even licks up the water in the ditch around the altar. And the people, as one, cry, "Yahweh, the Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God." And notice what it says at the end of chapter 18. The rain returned, which hadn't fallen in 3.5 years. And then we have this account. The power of the Lord came on Elijah, and tucking his cloak into his belt, he ran ahead of Ahab all the way to Jezreel. Ahab wasn't walking, or Ahab was in his chariot. He ran ahead of the chariot all the way to Jezreel. I don't know how far that was, but he's outrunning a horse in a chariot. I mean, it's pretty amazing. This guy's really pumped, right? A notable miracle and a complete victory for the Lord over Baal. And Elijah may be excused for thinking that this would be the beginning of a great revival in the nation of Israel and a repudiation of the worship of Baal. But that's not the way it happened, is it? Let's look at verses 1 and 2 of our passage this morning. Now Ahab told Jezebel everything Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. So Jezebel sent a message to Elijah to say, "May the gods deal with me, be it ever so severely, if by this time tomorrow I do not make your life like that of one of them." Now, people are not rational. If you doubt that, just look at verse 2 again. If people were rational, here's the way verse 2 would read. Something like, "And so Jezebel said, Baal is not a real God. Yahweh is the true God. Therefore, I repent of my worship of the idol Baal, and I dedicate myself to the worship of Yahweh." If people were reasonable, that's what she would have said. That's not what she says, is it? She sends a messenger to Elijah, and she says, in effect, "You're toast, buddy. I am going to use all of the resources of the state at my disposal to see that you're dead within 24 hours. And Elijah, great prophet of God, who had just a few hours before alone faced off against 450 prophets of Baal, ran for his life. Look at verse 3. Elijah was afraid and ran for his life. When he came to Beersheba in Judah, he left his servant there, while he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness. He came to a broom bush, sat down under it, and prayed that he might die. "I have had enough, Lord," he said. "Take my life. I am no better than my ancestors." Now, in those days when people talked about the extent of Israel, they would say from Dan to Beersheba, Dan being the furthest north, the tribe of Dan, the furthest north, and Beersheba being the furthest south in the Holy Land. Like we talk about when we want to talk about the extent of America, we talk about from coast to coast, from sea to shining sea. So he goes as far as he can within the territory of the Promised Land to get away from Ahab and Jezebel. He goes to Beersheba. That's as far as he can go. One more step, and he's outside of Israel. And what does he do? He takes one more step, doesn't he? He leaves his servant behind, and he walks out a day's journey into the wilderness, out there in the desert, and he lays down under a tree, probably not a very shady tree, and he says, "God, I've had it. Just kill me." I was joking. I don't know. Maybe I shouldn't say this, but I was joking with Dave. Dave Jolliffe from the Nazarene Church. We've been walking in the morning to pray around the community, and he wants to walk on Mondays. And I said, "Dave, you know, this Sunday my sermon is about Elijah in the wilderness, under the tree." And I said, "Dave, on Monday morning, I'm like Elijah. Lord, just kill me." Okay, that's a little extreme, but he got the point. So Elijah, he goes as far as he can. In fact, he leaves the Promised Land. And the implication here is that he is bailing. He's leaving behind his prophetic ministry. He is quitting. "I have had enough," he says. Now, I'm not asking for a show of hands today, but who here has ever been where Elijah was? In a relationship, in a job, in a ministry, you've worked hard, you put your heart and soul into it, your blood, sweat, and tears, and nothing. You had such expectations, you had such dreams, but you have nothing to show for it. And if you've been there, you understand where Elijah is at. To say that Elijah is discouraged, I think, is an understatement. To say that he is depressed, even that seems a little bit too mild. Elijah is in despair. He prays for God to take his life. Now, that's a bit strange to me because he ran because he was afraid of death, but now he asks for death. Go figure, right? But I want you to notice how God answers the prayer of his despairing prophet. Verse 5. Then he lay down under the bush and fell asleep. All at once an angel touched him and said, "Get up and eat." He looked around, and there by his head was some bread baked over hot coals and a jar of water. He ate and drank, and he lay down again. The angel of the Lord came back a second time and touched him and said, "Get up and eat, for the journey is too much for you." So he got up and ate and drank. God provides for Elijah's physical needs. I really like this. God's response is very practical. He gives to his exhausted, depressed, despairing prophet the gift of sleep and nourishment. Now look, folks, this is so contrary to what we normally do. Whenever we confront a believer who's struggling with depression, our response is often to assume that it's a spiritual problem, first of all. Our response is often to scold them, to tell them, "Well, you shouldn't feel that way. You know, you shouldn't be depressed. God is so good," and blah, blah, you know. We leave the impression that somehow it's unspiritual to be depressed. But look at this. God doesn't do any of that. He doesn't say to Elijah, "What are you so depressed about, Elijah? Come on, snap out of it." No, he just gives the prophet physical rest and physical nourishment. We tend to look at all our problems as spiritual problems, requiring spiritual solutions. But sometimes the most spiritual thing that you can do, brothers and sisters, is not more prayer, not more Bible study, not more church meetings, not more spiritual activity, but the most spiritual thing sometimes you can do is get a good night's sleep and have a good meal. You see, as human beings, we are both spirit and body, and what affects one affects the other. So let's go on. Strengthened by that food, he traveled 40 days and 40 nights until he reached Horeb, the mountain of God. There he went into a cave and spent the night. And the word of the Lord came to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" So God has provided for Elijah's physical needs with rest and food, and now God is going to provide for Elijah's spiritual need. And what Elijah needs is a one-on-one meeting with God, and he's about to get it. God brings him to Horeb, that's Mount Sinai, the very place where Moses had met with God 400 years before. And verse 9 says, you notice, there he went into a cave. Now, I don't know Hebrew, folks. Let me be honest. I'm not a Hebrew scholar, but I can read the guys who are, right? And they tell me that in Hebrew, what that says is the cave. The cave. A specific cave. So, what cave is he talking about? Well, let's see. Think back. Moses' cave. Remember, when Moses had his experience, his encounter with God, God put him in the cleft of the rock. And he says, "I'll pass by you, but you can't see my face. I'll just let you see my hinder parts." So he put his hand over the cleft with Moses inside to protect him from the direct vision of God's face. And as he passed by, he just kind of gave him a peek. Some scholars believe, we sing a song, "Rock of Ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee." That's where it comes from. So, some scholars believe that this cave is the very same cleft in the rock where Moses had his encounter with God. So think about this. Elijah needs an encounter with God, and in the very same place, on the very same mountain, in maybe even the very same cave, Elijah will have his own encounter with God, and he has it. The text says the word of the Lord came to Elijah. God knew what Elijah needed, and he needed more than rest and nourishment for his body. He also needed something for his soul. He needed the word of God. And folks, we do too. God still speaks today. And the way he speaks most often is through his written revelation, the Bible. So if we would have God speak to us, the most reliable way for that to happen is for us to immerse ourselves in the Bible. It's great that, you know, to have this and have the opportunity to listen to a sermon and have somebody tell you what the Bible says. But you know what? That Bible, I think Mark has it. You have an app on your, that's your Bible. Hold it up. You know what? That works outside this church. That works at home, too. You don't have to come here. And this is the only place you hear the Word of God. You can hear the Word of God wherever you are in the Bible. Now, look at what God says to Elijah. What are you doing here, Elijah? Now, that's a strange question, isn't it? I mean, he's God. Surely God knows what Elijah's doing there. But you see, he wanted Elijah to think about it. And he wanted Elijah to pour out his heart. And that's what we get in verse 10. He replied, I have been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, torn down your altars, and put your prophets to death with the sword. I am the only one left, and they are trying to kill me too. Now, does it seem to you as if Elijah is maybe having a little bit of a pity party here? I think it's perfectly understandable. We understand how the prophet has come to this place, but he's venting his frustration, his despair, his discouragement, and I think God wants him to do that. That's the reason for the question. And isn't it better sometimes to express these things rather than to keep them bottled up in our hearts? We can always come to God to express our fears and our frustrations and our doubts and our discouragement, and God does not turn us away. So first, God listens to what his prophet is feeling and thinking, and then he gives Elijah what he needs. And if what Elijah needs is more than a theological understanding, he needs to meet God in the midst of his despair. And see how God does that in verse 11. This is one of the most well-known passages in all of Scripture. There's good reason for it. The Lord said, go out and stand on the mountain in the presence of the Lord, for the Lord is about to pass by. You're thinking Moses, right? Exactly the same thing happened to Moses. Then a great and powerful wind tore the mountains apart and shattered the rocks before the Lord, but the Lord was not in the wind. After the wind, there was an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. After the earthquake came a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire came a gentle whisper. The Lord tells Elijah, go out and stand on the mountain because he's about to pass by. And then comes all the usual phenomenon that would be associated with a theophany, an appearance of God. And God is not in any of them. The wind, you know, it's such a great wind that it even breaks the rocks of the mountain. And then there's an earthquake, and you know, we're Californians, we know about earthquakes, right? There's earthquakes, and then fire is falling down from heaven. And you know, if you're Elijah, you certainly associate fire with the presence of God. I mean, after Mount Carmel and all that. And God is not in any one of those things. And then there's a still, well, it says there is a gentle whisper. We all remember the King James Version. There was a still, small voice. Another version puts it this way, a sound of sheer silence. So I don't know exactly what it was, but somehow Elijah knew that the Lord was in it. And it's only then that he comes out of the cave because he knows this is God. And I'm going to suppose that Elijah did not expect to meet God in a gentle whisper. I mean, if you're the prophet who has called down fire from heaven on Mount Carmel, you probably are expecting that that's the way that God will always work. Spectacular, big, miraculous ways. But God will not be contained, as we said last week. God won't even be contained by our expectations of how he ought to work. He says to Elijah, "This time, Elijah, I'm going to come to you in a gentle whisper." Look, let's be careful that we don't try to limit God and the way he works. Not because he won't work, but because when he does work in a way that we don't expect, we might miss him. If we're looking for God in the big, the loud, the dramatic, the spectacular, and he comes in a still, small voice, a gentle whisper, we may not be listening. Or if we expect God all the time to speak in gentle whisper, but he wants to do some big thing, we may discount the big thing, saying, "Oh, no, God doesn't work that way. That's just whatever. Emotionalism." He wants to connect with us. But we need to put away our prior expectations and allow God to do it the way he chooses. So notice what happens when Elijah hears this gentle whisper. When Elijah heard it, he pulled his cloak over his face and went out and stood at the mouth of the cave. Then a voice said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" Elijah hears a quiet whisper or the still small voice or the sound of sheer silence, and he realizes it's the Lord. And he covers his face with his mantle. Now, a mantle was kind of like a shawl that they wore, like a poncho over. And he covers his face. Why? Out of humility. And that is the normal response of anybody who has had a true experience of God. Humility. You recognize your own sinfulness. You recognize that it's only by his grace and mercy that he doesn't evaporate you immediately. You know, I hear people sometimes, you know, you read these stories or you see them on the news or whatever. Someone who claims to have had a great experience with God. And my problem with that is so many times there doesn't seem to be any humility there. A person who has really had an experience with God, who has really encountered God, will be marked by humility. And what does the voice say? "What are you doing here, Elijah?" A word for word repeat of what he has already said. I think this tells us that when God speaks, he will often say things to us that he's said before. I've used this illustration before, but I'll use it again because I think the new pastor who was just called to a church and his first sermon, he stands up and he reads a specific passage of scripture, he preaches a sermon, that's a pretty good sermon. Everybody goes away, he's a pretty good preacher. Next Sunday they all get together, time for the sermon, he reads the same passage of scripture. He preaches the same sermon. Everybody kind of, well, that's a little bit odd, but maybe, you know, he's new, maybe he kind of forgot. Third Sunday, they all come, time for the preaching. Preacher reads the same passage of scripture, preaches the same sermon. Now people are getting alarmed, right? And so they go to one of the deacons of the church and they say, "Man, you got to talk to the pastor. He keeps preaching the same sermon. I don't know what's going on." So the deacon goes to the pastor and says, "Pastor, you know, we've noticed, every Sunday you preach the same sermon." And the pastor says, "Yes, and when you start doing what I told you to do in that one, then I'll preach another one." And that's the way it is, isn't it? With God, God comes, sometimes God has to keep coming to us and telling us the same thing over and over. And he says, "Look, when you start doing what I just told you to do, then I'll tell you something else." You see, Elijah's still in the same place. In fact, he goes out and notice what Elijah says to God. He replied, "I have been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, torn down your altars, put your prophets to death with the sword. I am the only one left, and now they're trying to kill me too." He said, "God, if you're going to ask me the same question, I'm going to give you the same answer." Word for word. Elijah is still in the same place, in that place of discouragement and frustration and feeling alone. Yes, God, I'm still in the same place. And I feel like I'm all alone. So what have you got for me, God? And God says this. The Lord said to him, go back the way you came and go to the desert of Damascus. And when you get there, anoint Hazael king over Aram. So God says to Elijah, you know, we could talk about this all day, but I've got work for you to do. It's time to get busy. Elijah is crippled by his discouragement and fear. And God says to him, you know, you've spent enough time here. Let's move on. And there's even more to do. Verse 16. So also anoint Jehu, son of Nimshi, king over Israel, and anoint Elisha, son of Shaphat, from Abel-Meholah to succeed you as prophet. Jehu will put to death any who escape the sword of Hazael, and Elisha will put to death any who escape the sword of Jehu. Now, I'm not going to unpack all of that. Don't have time. But basically, you know, he gives Elijah a bunch of instructions, and I can, you know, you can see Elijah, at least I can, because I'm a little crazy. I can see Elijah, you know, furiously writing notes, taking notes. Oh, man, there's a lot to do here. I can see, who is that now that's Jehu, son of who, and is Elisha character, who's this, you know? And so he's taking notes. And suddenly, he's not thinking about himself and his despair anymore. Let's think back. What was it that brought Elijah to the mountain? Why was he so upset? He was upset because Jezebel had threatened to kill him. Do you realize that God doesn't even address that? God doesn't have a word to say about Ahab and Elijah, Jezebel, and the threat to Elijah's life. It's nothing to say about it. He says, you know, we could talk about that, but I've got stuff for you to do. And instead, well, you know, by the way, it's like God saying, you take care of doing what I tell you to do, and I'll take care of you. Let me deal with Jezebel. And in fact, we know, not only did Jezebel not kill Elijah, nobody killed Elijah. Elijah's one of the few guys in the Bible who never experienced death. It's Elijah that's on the mountain of transfiguration with Christ and Moses. And he never dies. He's taken up into heaven in a chariot of fire, right? He never experiences death. But God gives to him great word of assurance that his ministry will continue even after he's gone. Verse 16, anoint Elisha to succeed you as prophet. So a younger man would continue the prophetic ministry even after Elijah was gone. Here is hope, Elijah. Your ministry will not end with you. It will continue on in the person of Elisha. And then we have the final assurance that God gives to Elijah. Yet I reserve 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed down to Baal and whose mouths have not kissed him. Elijah thought he was all alone. He thought his ministry had been a failure. He complained to God, I'm the only one, Lord. And God says, no, Elijah, you're wrong. You're not the only one. In fact, I have 7,000 faithful ones in Israel who have not bowed down to Baal. There are 7,000 people that your ministry has touched that you knew nothing about. And I think at that moment for Elijah, there was an aha moment. Although he had expected the spectacular, the miraculous events on Mount Carmel to ignite a nationwide revival, that's not the way that God had chosen to work in this situation. This time, God would work through the gentle whisper in the heart of individuals. You know, we like it. I like it when God does big things. I like big evangelistic crusades. I like miraculous healings. I like spectacular miracles. When God does that kind of stuff, wow, it's cool, you know? Go get him, God. But that's great. God does those things. And when he does those things, I hope that he does more. But I never want to despise the gentle and quiet ways that God moves. I don't know about you, but to be real honest here, but sometimes when I hear people talk about their great experiences with God, I'm a little jealous. You know? People talk about, oh, God did this for me, did this great healing for me, whatever. He revealed himself to me in this way. And I think, well, that's great for you. What about me? Because you know what? God doesn't deal with me that way. I haven't seen too many angels. I haven't seen fire fall from heaven. I haven't heard voices. But you see, I've got to learn not to despise the gentle, quiet ways that he works in my life. It's very precious and enduring in God's sight. It's enduring enough to keep 7,000 people faithful to the Lord in some of the worst days of apostasy in the history of Israel. And I wonder sometimes about those who were convinced or converted by the miracle on Carmel. I wonder how they endured. I'm sure that some of them did. But I think there's probably a lot of them that when things got tough and the persecution came, they faded away. But those 7,000, those people that God did the deep work, the quiet work in their hearts, they endured. So we say, God, do it both ways. Do the mighty supernatural things among us. But God, please also do the deep work of the gentle whisper. And that would be my prayer this morning for the church. Let's stand for prayer. Father God, I just pray this morning. I thank you that we can see that you work both in the big miraculous things and the spectacular ways, but you also work in the quiet ways, in the depths of the human heart, ways that many times we are not even aware of, but still your Spirit is alive and working. And Father, I just want to pray this morning for anybody who may be feeling that God has let them down. They've prayed for something, they've prayed for God to do something big in their life, and they feel like nothing has happened. God, just help us to see that you're working quietly, maybe silently, in our hearts and in the hearts of others. And those things will come to light in time, but that kind of work, Father, I believe is more enduring. We thank you and praise you for all of this, for your work in our hearts. In Jesus' name. Amen. Let's turn to our final hymn this morning, which is hymn number 625. Lord, speak to me.